I have a question for you. When was the last day, or the last 24-hour period, that you were able to 100% of the time, or always, do the right thing by simply thinking about it? I'll repeat the question. When was the last day that you could do the right thing the whole day by just thinking about it? If we were primarily thinkers, we could think our way into doing the right thing. Can we? If we were primarily thinkers, we could fill our thinking organ with God's word, and then that should just translate into Christ-like character, right? We do what we desire most in whatever circumstance that we're in, not what we think we should do. On Sunday evening, we hosted the singing. My wife made some chocolate chip peanut butter cookies. She made them fresh, so like after the singing, then she baked them. They were good. They were very good. Yes, I had three. And they were sitting there on the counter, and we were hanging out in the kitchen. So it was a matter of just walking past, and then my impulse, at least I think I counted three times, was to reach out and think about grabbing one. And then on Sunday night, after three cookies, my hand paused because my stomach was already grumbling at me for the three. I mean, just a little bit. I was like, okay, now do I really want the fourth cookie? And do I want the feeling in my stomach afterward more than I want the good, delicious taste? For you, that your hand might pause because you want to not gain the additional weight, or you don't want to be seen by the other five of us in the kitchen getting the additional cookie, right? The point, we do what we desire most in whatever circumstance that we're in. It's not necessarily what we think we should do. Good evening. It is good to be with you. I look across the audience and I see friends, and I'm delighted. I care about what we're about to discuss. It's been a life-giving subject for me, and I trust it can be for you too. If I have anything worth saying this evening, it is likely not because my clicker is not working. I'll go on, and then a little bit, I'll be right back there. I will know I have succeeded tonight if three things happen. One, we all have a heightened awareness of our hearts or our guts as a compass that is pointing us to our true desired goal or desired outcome. Second, we'll have a heightened awareness of what I'm calling rival liturgies. And third, you'll know what to do as you encounter rival liturgies. And yes, I do need to define some terms, and I will get there. Okay, if I have anything worth saying tonight, it likely has come from the book You Are What You Love by James K.A. Smith. If anything's in quotations marks tonight, it's from him, and many of the ideas are from him, so I say thank you to him. We need to lay a bit more groundwork, and then hopefully we'll have time for some activities at the end. And so let's hang on for the ride. You are going in the direction of your heart. In other words, you're going to where your heart says, that is the ultimate good. Toddlers demonstrate this really aptly. If they see a place they want to go to, like grandma's lap or to go get a toy, then they just make every physical possible effort to get there. And so similarly, you and I are going toward what we see as the good life. What is truly good? What is our ultimate good? We aren't really motivated by abstract rules or pushed by rules and duties, but we're always drawn towards something. By default, I tend to go toward a life of ease and comfort. I just tend to be drawn that direction. As we go through our lives, we're constantly answering the question, what do I want? What do I really want? And we generally answer that question with our actions, just like a toddler does. My actions generally say, I love ease and comfort. Our loves shape where we go and what we do. When those actions are repeated, they become our habits. And our habits shape our character. And then we know each other as people who demonstrate various character qualities. And in that way, this shows that we tend to become what we love. If I am what I love, and my loves are aimed toward some version of the good life, then the crucial question I need to ask myself is, how does my love get aimed and directed? Tonight I'd like to use the idea of our hearts, the deep part of us that is where our desires come from, as a compass. But unlike, well, I'm not sure about normal compasses, but the compass of our hearts can get moved away from going toward true north. And we need to frequently recalibrate it to go back toward true north. And true north is toward loving our Creator with everything that we have, like our desires, seeking Him. It's crucial to recognize that our ultimate loves, longings, desires, and cravings are learned. And because love is a habit, our hearts are calibrated through imitating exemplars and being immersed in practices that, over time, index our hearts to a certain end. Okay, that's a really jam-packed quote, right? Let's try to break it down a little bit. If our hearts are a compass, and if they can get off of true north, then we can calibrate them back toward true north by imitating exemplars or just being like people who are also following Christ. That's what the imitating exemplars means. And being immersed in practices that over time index our hearts or channel our hearts or shape our hearts to a certain end. So, what if I'm under conviction? that pursuing a life of ease and comfort is not the ultimate good? How can I move that compass of my heart or my gut-level decisions or my loves to be turned a bit more toward true north? Well, the good news is that our hearts are malleable. They can be shaped and changed, and they're shaped by what we do. In an ironic twist, our desires and hearts are not shaped by listening to Mr. Miller talk to you about what you should like to do, right? But they're shaped by the practices that form the habits of how we love. I'd like us to start seeing the activities of church for what they are, which they are habit-forming actions of that reform or reshape our hearts and return our hearts toward true north. So I'm using the word liturgy a lot because Smith likes it. Another word you can use for liturgy is just repeated actions. So now I'd like a little bit of involvement from you. What are the repeated actions that we do together on a Sunday morning, routinely, that have the power to transform and reform our hearts? I'd like to just hear from you. You can shout them out, and then I'll repeat it over the pulpit. Sunday school discussions. Singing together. Greeting one another. Praying together. Worship. Okay. Sharing our burdens and joys. Doing community, essentially, right? Yeah, we don't come... if we wanted to worship alone, we can, and we do, right? But then we come together to worship. I very specifically asked Andrew and Braden to lead us in a time of drawing our hearts to the Lord as a way to actually practice an activity that leads us closer to Him. So, and thank you. That was well done. It may have been more useful to have done that the whole evening than to listen to me, I think, right? If what I'm saying is true, it might have been more useful. Okay, we need to keep going. Here's an idea that you can ponder. What do you think about this? We are what we love is saying the same thing as we are what we worship. Smith suggests that we become what we worship because what we worship is what we love. I'll say it again. It's hard to wrap my mind around it. We become what we worship because what we worship is what we love. As humans, we aren't given a choice. We must worship something. It's the way we were created. In the book, Smith quotes a influential novelist called David Foster Wallace. Have any of you heard of him or read him? Okay, a few. Thank you. He was not a believer. He had no theological agenda. And he said this at a commencement address at Kenyon College. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God, or that was little g, or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh, or the wicked mother goddess, or the four noble truths, or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. End quote. What Wallace didn't say or realize is that more importantly than just becoming aware that we are constantly worshiping something is to realize that we can and should worship well, so that even our unconscious desires become oriented to loving God. All right, another question to ponder. If we are what we love, and that's the same thing as saying we are what we worship, then why don't we just spend every minute of every waking day here at Center with the believers worshiping God? I mean, it's a great idea, right? No. Most of our lives are spent elsewhere, doing other things. We have to. We have to eat. We have to earn a living. We have to fix plumbing leaks. We have to go shopping. And in those normal life things, we're constantly exposed to rival liturgies. Tonight I'm going to define rival liturgies as repeated actions that are rival modes of worship. So those are forms of worship that will tend to move our compass of our hearts away from true north. I didn't want that slide. There it is. So backing up to ask the fundamental question then, what do you want? What is the good life? What is the ultimate good that you are seeking? And how can you know? So I just invite you to take maybe half a minute and ask yourself these questions. What's tricky about our hearts is that there may be a difference between what we say we love and what we love. How do we know? Our loves and our desires operate on a subconscious level. It's like not just a thinking level, but underneath. And for the most part, we as humans also just operate automatically. A psychologist at the University of Virginia, his name was Timothy Wilson, recently estimated that only about 5% of our day is done as the result of deliberate, conscious choices that we make. So I have a question for you, just to help us think through this claim. How many of you, actually, let me back up. I think I'll do it a little differently. As you were, okay, did all of you drive tonight to show up here? Okay, you drove, or at least you got in the car. As you were approaching the car, did you think, now I need to raise my left hand and move it towards the handle, and then I need to grab the handle, like with a closing of my fingers, and then pull the handle toward me so that the door swings this way? And then did you also think that now I need to move my entire body toward the door, so I step forward, I shift the weight to my left leg, put my right leg in, if you're on the driver's side, and then in one fluid, smooth motion, sit down into the seat? And then did you think, now I need to raise my right hand and bring it over to my seat belt buckle, grab it, pull it down, and on the way down, adjust the angle so it fits in just right, and click. And then did you think, okay, now I need to get my keys from wherever they are, either here or there, pick them up, insert them at the exact correct angle, and insert, and then turn, not just a quarter turn or less, and then release. Okay, did you think about that? No. Thank the Lord you didn't have to think about that, right? I mean, oh. Okay, so this is an aside, but victims of strokes have to relearn all of those small incremental steps about how to raise your arm and move it towards something. All of you also got dressed to come to church. You might have had some conscious thoughts about, do I want to wear this or that? But did you think about, if you're a guy holding the one shirt, the one hole right here, and sticking the arm in here, and then straightening at the right time and angle so that it comes right over here, and then doing this cool flick move? No, you just didn't have to think about it, right? So much of our lives are done automatically. We don't really think about them. I'm going to posit tonight that our loves also operate subconsciously. They just are there underneath the surface. We don't have to think about them. I can make conscious choices. I'm not saying we don't. I'm just suggesting that, generally speaking, my desires dictate my actions subconsciously. I want a glass of water, I go get a glass of water. I want to say hi to my friend, so I say hi. I want to. One of my loves is to avoid pain. Okay, so how do I know that? I know that because of all the actions throughout my day that steer me away from experiencing pain. And that's a good love. You know, the Lord gave us pain so that we do stay away from things that harm us. It's a good thing. And this is then the crux of my entire talk. It is this: if we want to know what we love or desire or want, all we really need to look at then is what we do repeatedly. So, what are some things that you do every week on a repeated basis? I'd like to hear from you. I know it's kind of vulnerable now. I'll start. Five days out of the week, I get into my car and I go to work. And I spend over 40 hours at work. Okay, what do you do routinely? Repeatedly, habitually, whatever, every week? Someone be brave.
Laundry.
Wake up at 5:40, drink coffee from 6 to 7. Sleep.
Check email.
Say it again. Eat. Cook. That's great.
Call my parents.
That's great. We are primarily lovers, not thinkers. We are all going toward our vision of the good life. We then become what we love and worship. And you can tell what you love by what you do repeatedly. I'm going to take a small risk here, and we're going to evaluate a secular liturgy together as a group. And then the second activity will be a little bit more individualized, but we'll do this one together. If my summary statements are close to true, then what do you think about this? If you would regularly go shopping for clothing at the mall, or possibly at Kohl's, do you think you might begin to love what Kohl's loves? Do you think that your desires might start moving toward what Kohl's loves? So, I'll say up front, I enjoy shopping at Kohl's. Okay, so I'm not down on Kohl's. I want to make that very clear. But for this to work, then you'll need to be very interactive with me. So I need a show of hands. Who has ever shopped at a store like Kohl's, JCPenney, Sears, maybe TJ Maxx? Let's just have a show of hands. Most of us have been inside a bigger clothing store of some kind. Thank you. I'd like to ask a couple questions, and I need your feedback. What are some things that you experience with your senses at Kohl's? We'll just kind of go down the list of senses. What do you see? Bright fluorescent lights. Racks of clothing. Say it again. A discount rack. By all means, my friends. Glossy tile. People on displays wearing those products, and they're obviously happy. How do you know that they're happy? Like, we're just seeing what we can see. That's an interpretation, right? Okay, they're meant to look happy, but how are they meant to look happy? They smile. Good. Yeah, that's good. I wasn't sure. I thought we'd at least, if you need a visual bit of prodding, then here's a little bit of a visual prod. There are those shiny tiles. Okay. What else did you see? I went kind of fast, but your mind can take in so much more than that. What did you see? An abundance of clothing. Brands. What else? Can you say it again? A fake person. Exactly. Okay, advertising something that you must be missing because you don't have what they have. Okay? We'll keep going. What did you hear? What do you hear at a clothing store? Department store music. Okay? What else do you hear? Beep, beep, beep of the checkout line. What else?
Squeaky carts.
Squeaky carts. It's great. Now we're getting in. Now we're just about to feel it, right? We can just about hear the ambiance. What do you smell?
New fabric.
What else? Fumes. Did I miss something?
Perfumes!
Yes, I thought I missed something. That's so great. You know, yeah.
Leather.
What are you allowed to touch at Kohl's, and what does it feel like? All the products that are for sale. How do those feel? Or what do they feel like? Anyone? Maybe that varies with the product, right? Okay, so would it be safe to say that generally they feel comfortable? Is that there's at least in today's general clothing culture, comfort is fairly important. Now we'll go from the senses, and we'll just talk about what are you expected to do at Kohl's? You're approaching the outside, and you go in through the sliding open metal doors that open and close for you, and then what are you supposed to do? Someone just describe what you're supposed to do. Go for it, Matthias. Say it again. Pick up a cart because you'll need one. Then what? Okay, hope you can find someone who can help you get what you want quickly. Alternately, walk around and look at a lot of things. Okay? If someone asks if they can help you, you say, no, I'm just looking. Choose things and put them in your cart.
Be tricked by their sales.
Be tricked by their sales. What do you mean by that? They inflate their price and then they tell you it's on sale.
Sign up for their credit card.
Sign up for their credit card. What are you supposed to do with your cart keeping full of things? What are you supposed to do with that? Mr. Joseph?
Buy them.
Buy them. That's right. You're supposed to buy and buy and buy. None of you mentioned that you're supposed to use Kohl's cash to do it with. There's one other thing you're supposed to do, or can do in the store with clothes before you buy them. Did you think about what that is? James has it. You can try them on. What are the dressing rooms like?
Lots
Lots of mirrors, and they're well lit, generally. And the music's pretty loud, at least from what I've observed. Okay. What does Kohl's want you to feel in your gut and your heart when you're there?
Rich.
Rich. Say it again.
Desire.
And then what was the other one?
You're
doing yourself a favor by shopping here. Is that what you mean? Huh? What else do they want you to feel?
That you saved money.
They just want you to feel good. Or do they? Does anyone want to take a stab at trying to answer the question, what vision of the good life does Kohl's want you to believe? Or what kind of person does Kohl's want you to become? Go for it, Matthias. Okay, a person with a whole wardrobe of really nice clothes and a whole lot of credit card debt. Someone else want to take a stab? What kind of person does Kohl's want you to become? Someone who keeps coming back. So you can get a fresh outfit with every season. Promote the idea that more is better. Make you feel attractive or that people will like me. Is that what you said? Okay. What do you make of the larger than life size images of perfect looking models? What are they supposed to make you feel like? Or what vision of the good life are they promoting? Any ideas? Smith takes a stab at it. He says that you see the images of the perfect models, and you know that, I mean, I know, that I don't look like that. And Kohl's knows that you don't look like that. But maybe that's why you go shopping, to fix what isn't right about you, to fix some of the shame and the brokenness. What if then buying clothes and accessories at Kohl's can be a kind of quasi-redemption of sorts, a search for the good life? What if the same, and then this is kind of the third idea, what if the same things that look so glamorous when you were shopping don't look quite as glamorous when you've been wearing them for the 15th time and they're fading? Then what should you do? And like you said, you should come back and buy more so that you can feel better. And the cycle goes on. Here's at least a takeaway from this activity. We get to choose what we do, but we don't get to choose what those things do to us. It is crucial to recognize that our ultimate loves, longings, and desires and cravings are learned. And because love is a habit, our hearts are calibrated through imitating exemplars and being immersed in practices that, over time, index our hearts to a certain end. I'd like us to then, as our second activity, by the way, thank you. You did well at engaging. I'd like us to reflect and evaluate individually then one, what I'm calling secular habit that you perform routinely and habitually. And I'm going to define secular as not overtly trying to move your heart to desire God or true north. Could be a good thing, could be a bad thing. I'm just saying something that you do routinely that doesn't necessarily try to recalibrate your heart toward God. I have a list of a couple possibilities for you to think about, but at the last one is also true, you can pick. So filling up your car with gas, checking your phone for notifications, decorating your home, shopping at Amazon, eating a meal at a restaurant, texting, scrolling social media, watching a professional sports game, shopping at Aldi, Dillon's, or Walmart, watching a movie, reading news. So I'll give you maybe 10, 15 seconds to pick one. That's something that you do routinely, habitually, that's not necessarily bringing you closer to the Father. And then I want you to ask these four questions. What vision of the good life is carried in this habit? What's the big story that's embedded or in the kind of the fabric of this habit? What kind of person do they, whoever they is, depending on your different circumstance or habit, want you to become? And to what kingdom are these rituals aimed? So we'll take 2 or 3 minutes. I just invite you to think through. Not all the questions might, you know, apply as well or might not work as well for you. That's totally fine. Just ponder that habit that you do and ask some of these questions at that habit. Thank you. I invite you now in the next 2 minutes, you have about a minute apiece, to share with a neighbor what that habit is and one or several observations about it. You don't have a lot of time, but I invite you to share. Go. About 15 more seconds. Thank you. Thank you very much for engaging. This is community at work, shaping how we think about these important questions, better habits. I just want to give anyone a bit of time if they felt like something's way out of balance, or I just need to say this because John really missed it, or anything else that you want to say that you felt you should say. Go. Yes.
So if we worship what we love, mm-hmm.
or whatever that is, how does that affect relationships? Okay. If we worship what we love, how does that affect relationships? Can you worship something? Sorry, can you say, do we or can we?
Can you, is it physically possible to worship something consciously, or do you always have to be consciously engaging to worship something?
Okay. Can we engage, worship something subconsciously, or do we always have to consciously engage to be worshiping it? These are great questions.
How we respond to that person, that incident, may reveal that without ever deciding to, we have been worshiping our car.
Okay. Having someone open their car door into ours, and the way we respond to that person who opened it may reveal that we have been worshiping our car more than we thought we were, or subconsciously. Okay. I need to keep going for time's sake. Good? Okay. Sorry. It can be so hard to see clearly in our own lives. It's like an older fish who was swimming past two younger fish. And he said, "Morning, boys. How's the water?" And the two fish just looked at him. And they didn't say anything. And they just kept on swimming to another part of the tank. And when they got to the other corner, one of them said to the other, "Water? What's that?" We are primarily lovers, not thinkers. We are all going toward our vision of the good life. We become what we love and what we worship. And you can tell what you love by what you do repeatedly. We get to choose what we do, but we don't get to choose what those things do to us. There's both a negative message and a positive message here. The negative one is this, that we all have things in our lives that are pulling the compass of our hearts away from God. We should become more aware of those rival liturgies in our lives that are pulling us away from God. And the positive thing is this, because we are lovers who are shaped by what we do, we must carefully guard the habits of our lives so they constantly return our hearts toward God. Would you stand, and then we'll pray. Father God, it's hard to know our own hearts. Thank you so much that you care about our hearts. You want us to be drawn to you. You want us to seek you. You've given us brothers and sisters to help us. You've given us your word. You've given us prayer. You've given us the avenue of just being with you and worshiping you to keep shaping our hearts toward you. We say thank you. Lord, would you open our eyes to rival modes of worship, the ones that turn us away from you. Help us then, Father, to be proactive and deliberately choose what we do repeatedly so that we can become more and more like you. I pray for a blessing on everyone who is here, that your spirit would go with them, that your love would flow into them and through them to the people around them. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.